Proverbs 12. Proverbs chapter 12, and we're going to begin tonight with verse 12. The verses that we're going to look at tonight have a lot to say in the way of commentary on the section on the tongue in the third chapter of James, which we will also look at somewhat. And if you've been coming to the Sunday school class, as you should, you have heard a great deal lately about the destructiveness of the tongue and about all of the problems that the wrong use of the tongue can cause. That is one of the subjects tonight in this section. Another subject is, of course, the whole attitude and demeanor of the wicked and how they cause destruction and eventually come to destruction. And then a third subject is one of the main ones that I want to concentrate on, because it has to do with the subject of depression, which you may have gotten an impression about, and that is that Christians are never supposed to have depression. Now, I don't know what church you went to get that impression, but not this one, because I certainly had a great and severe period of depression in my own life a few years ago. And let me just assure you from my own personal experience that it can happen to a Christian. And if it does, it is not something to be ashamed of, but in fact something to be worked through, and there are various ways that Scripture offers us hope. But we're going to get to that as the main portion of what I want to talk about tonight. But first, just looking at verse 12, we read in the New King James Version, "The wicked covet the catch of evil men, but the root of the righteous yields fruit." Why do you think that the use of drugs, the selling of drugs and the traffic of drugs, and the emulating of drug pushers and drug lords produces the kinds of young people that you find in the ghettos? One reason is envy. The envy of the easy wealth of those who sell drugs. The envy of those who are who deal in wicked traffic, and those who see their apparent success try to imitate them. And that's what this verse is saying. The wicked covet the catch of evil men. The literal Hebrew word is the net of evil men. And so the idea is that the wicked cover the catch of fish that the evil men have caught. But the root of the righteous yields fruit. When I was in New Guinea, we were told that one of the things that attracts people to false religions in New Guinea is the idea that if you engage in these certain religious activities, that all of the material blessings of the white man will come to you. all of the things that the white man has in the way of cars and houses and money will come to you. And those particular religious groups are called cargo cults because they teach essentially that those who do the right formulas are going to get the white man's cargo. Now, we may smile condescendingly at that, but that's not very far removed, is it, from the ultra-charismatic movement that teaches that if you do certain things, you're going to get God's cargo. There's always someone enticing people with actual, tangible, material goods. And one of the hardest things to convince our children, sometimes one of the hardest things to convince ourselves, is that the fruit of the righteous is more important than material cargo. The fruit of the righteous is more important than material cargo. Standing up for truth, displaying the fruit of the Spirit, displaying love and joy and peace and goodness and self-control in your life are more valuable than tangible, physical blessings. But that's just exactly the contrast that is in verse 12. The wicked covet the catch of evil men, and they say, see how they made all this money, see how they gained all of these goods, and I want that for myself. But the root of the righteous yields fruit. Give me some verses or some examples from the New Testament that come to mind about fruit. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained that you should bear much fruit and that your fruit should remain. Any others? Fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, that list of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, and none of it is money, and none of it is goods. All of it is the behavior of the heart. Yes, Bill. A tree is known by its fruit. Yeah. And that dovetails nicely with our verse, the root of the righteous yields fruit. It's sometimes very, very difficult to keep our minds on the things of heaven when the things of earth are so enticing. And that's what this passage of Scripture is all about. Verse 13 says, the wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will come through trouble. What does that imply about the righteous? He's not snared by the transgression of his lips because he doesn't transgress with his lips. You see, the Bible has a great deal to say about the kinds of words that we say, the things that we give forth from our mouths. So the righteous will come through trouble. Take a moment and turn over to the third chapter of James. Now, it says at the very beginning of that chapter, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we, meaning we teachers, shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. So that is an amazing statement in and of itself, is it not? It says that one of the primary difficulties that we all have is not sinning with our tongues. And if we can possibly get that unruly member under control, then we would be able to bridle the whole body. He uses the example of horses. We put bits in horses' mouths so that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look at ships. Although they're so large and are driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. Have you ever known of any disastrous situations that have been caused, either in the church or in your family, by just a sentence or two of gossip? Just a word or two of falsehood, or just an unkind or unguarded statement made by somebody? We have all experienced those kinds of problems, and it's like a forest fire that is almost inextinguishable. It says in verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell, meaning that it is set on fire by the influence of Satan himself so often. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear fruits? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. The passage is saying that the tongue can be an instrument of great destruction. Recently, I had a conversation with a man, he's a friend of mine, and he had heard that I was upset with him. So to his credit, he called me, and I'm very glad he did. That's what Christians are supposed to do. And so he called me, and we talked, and I said, well, this is what it was reported to me that you did and said. And he listened, and he said, Jackson, that's just not true. None of it is true. And so we immediately began to talk and compare notes. We made up. We have reconciled, I'm glad to say. But a relationship of long standing was threatened to be destroyed by a lying tongue. And this is what can happen, and this is what is so wicked and insidious about the wrong use of the tongue. Turn or just look down the page of Proverbs 12 to verse 18. And let me just skip a couple verses and show you the verse that I think James has in mind when he gives us this whole discussion about the tongue. He says, there is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. The tongue of the wise promotes health. I listened to a tape this week, fascinating tape. It was a tape by this woman, Gail Ripplinger, who is a promoter of the King James Only movement. She was on the Tex Mars radio program. She made a group of allegations against the New King James Version. I patiently went to my various editions of the New King James Version and checked out what she said. And everything that I checked out was a lie. And the woman is trying to promote panic among fundamentalist Christians. Absolutely amazing. And Tex Mars is no better. He could have checked out what she said, but he didn't. He was like the priests in Jerusalem that wouldn't even go to Bethlehem to check out what it was. He just let her be on his program and say all this scurrilous stuff that's really worthy of a lawsuit. And brothers and sisters, we accept this kind of stuff in the church all the time, don't we? We uncritically listen to accusations that people make, and They go down into our ears. We're glad to hear them. We find that they are like morsels of food that go down, and this kind of lying and gossiping and cutting people down, especially in the Church of Jesus Christ, is just an unconscionable sin. So you have here a verse that says you've got one who speaks like the piercings of a sword. And then you've got another person who uses his tongue to promote health. Now, which is the Christian standpoint? Which is the Christian point of view? Many Christians have the idea that they're really supposed to use their tongues like swords. That's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to be constantly on the attack. They're supposed to be telling people off. They're supposed to be exposing what they consider to be heresy. And they constantly are using their tongues like swords. Brothers and sisters, what we are supposed to do is have the tongue of the wise that promotes health. So, backed up the page to verse 14 now. A man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth. A man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hands will be rendered to him. Jesus said that we are going to give an account to him for every idle word that we speak. And I believe that that means that we will come into his presence and those words will be forgiven. There's no question about it because there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. But I do believe that he is going to be glorified by our giving an account of every idle forgiven word. Every idle word. It's going to be a forgiven word, praise God. But I just want to encourage you tonight, please try to keep that vocabulary list to a minimum. Because every idle word is being noted, every idle word is being written down. And eventually, part of our recompense in terms of his saying to us, well done, good and faithful servant, will be how we handled situations with our mouths. And we will receive good by the fruit of our mouths, and I believe that the Lord will also take note of how we have promoted health with our tongues. Now, in verse 15, it says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Have you ever noticed that there are some people that always believe they are right? And they believe they are right for a very elementary reason. It's their opinion. It's their opinion, and it must be right. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. This is a verse that applies from the most basic kinds of practical situations, like whether or not you are willing to ask for street directions in a strange city, or do you just say, oh, I know how to get there, it's over here somewhere. Or will you, in fact, take counsel in the biggest issues of life? But there are some people, and you know them as well as I do, that you can't tell them anything. And you and I don't want to be like that, because that's the way of a fool. He's always right in his own eyes. But he who heeds counsel is wise. And one of the most, one of the wisest things you can do and be is a person who says, I don't know all the answers. I need some advice in this area. I'm willing to humble myself. I'm willing to rethink my position because I don't want to be always right in my own eyes. Okay. Verse 16, a fool's wrath is known at once. A fool's wrath is known at once. What does that mean?
He pops off.
He pops off. Yeah, just hair trigger. Yes, that's right. A fool's wrath is known at once. In other words, immediately, as soon as there is some reason for anger or some reason for problem, this person flies off the handle. This person needs to be calmed down. This person may even be rash and destructive in some way. But a prudent man covers shame. Let me try to explain that to you. The way the NIV puts it is, a prudent man overlooks an insult. And that's true. But there's a little more to it than that. What it means by a prudent man covering shame is that a prudent man will know, yes, this is a situation that could and perhaps should make one angry. But I'm not going to do anything shameful. I'm going to keep control of the anger and keep control with the situation, try to overcome the evil with good, try to overcome the insanity with reason, try to maintain a steady tone and an entreating manner.
Can I read you what it said? I went out and bought a New American Standard.
Okay.
I hadn't ever read it, and I wanted to read it.
All right.
It says, but a prudent man conceals dishonor.
Mm-hmm.
That's a neat way of saying that.
Yeah. He conceals dishonor. In other words, you may be tempted to respond in kind. You've had an insult. You've had something that could really make you incensed. And yet you do not do the dishonorable thing. You do not do the shameful thing. You conceal that. You cover it in yourself. It's a verse about self-control. Self-control is a situation in which you have a choice of being out of control and doing that which your feelings or emotions or your lusts desire. But then, instead of doing that, you are a prudent man or a prudent woman, a wise person who covers that which would be dishonorable or shameful. Verse 17. He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness deceit. He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness deceit. Speaking the truth in love is one of the characteristics of a Christian. It's one of the things that you and I are called to do. And as I've just given you a couple of examples just from the last week of my life, in which deceit on the part of professing Christians was spread because of false witnesses. Now, the person who speaks the truth is declaring righteousness. What does that mean? It does not have anything to do with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. It has to do with the actual righteousness that is being worked in you and me by the Holy Spirit of God. And so what it's essentially saying is that righteous people declare themselves to be righteous by speaking the truth. If you speak the truth, you are declaring or demonstrating righteousness. But a false witness, deceit. Now, I've already mentioned verse 18. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. But I want to say another word about that verse, a slightly different context. And that is this. I was talking to a brother in Christ of mine this week about the subject of encouragement and what constitutes encouragement. Think of the kinds of people that you most enjoy talking to. Think of the kinds of people whose company you seek and whom you most like to be around. They are not necessarily people who flatter you and fawn over you, but they are people that you can always depend on for encouragement. They're always people who you know are for you. And even if you have done something so that they will disapprove or disagree, they will tell you in such a way as to minister health to you and promote health. They will not tell you in such a way as to pierce you. Let me give you an example of what I mean. There used to be a friend of mine who would visit church occasionally. And he wasn't a member, but he would come maybe two or three times a year. And he would look around at what was going on in the church. And he would say, you know, you ought to do this. This would be a good thing for you to do. And you know, another thing that you could do would be this. And you know, something else that would really be good if y'all developed a program where you did this. And then he would go away happy as a clam, thinking he had encouraged me. And I was back here in the dust, because all he had done was point out what a failure I was in his ministry of encouragement, you see. Is that the way you minister encouragement? Please don't one day more in your life. The way you minister encouragement is to build on the positive things that the person has done or has in her life. First, you say, you know, you have come so far and you have done so much. Another thing that you might want to consider doing on top of what you've already accomplished is this. Because you can do it, you've done this other thing that seemingly was impossible. That's the way you minister encouragement. But you think of the people that you go around who constantly have criticism. There are some people who cannot elevate themselves any other way but by putting someone else down. You know anybody like that? I'm so sorry you do. And they're Christian, aren't they? See, this is the problem. They build themselves up by putting others down. And they always have a word of criticism, always have just a little dig, a little slur, a little statement to let you know that, once again, you have fallen far or fallen short. That's not helpful to us. That's using language like the piercings of a sword. Okay, Sarah?
Yeah, there are a couple of, I've been in 1 Thessalonians this week.
Yes.
And there are a couple of verses in chapter 2 that really spoke to me along the lines of what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
At one place he talks about not coming to them, being a burden to them, even though he had that right as an apostle. And he says, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. And a little bit later it says, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom.
Yeah, good stuff. And the reference is?
First Thessalonians 2, the first verse was verse 7, and the second one was 11 and 12.
1 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 12, Paul does not exercise the rights that he could have. He's not an apostle throwing his weight around. Instead, he regards himself analogously to a mother with children. Yes, brother.
Change my heart, it's not going to change. It's corrupt and deceitful above all things.
Yeah, amen. There is an old famous definition that Englishmen use about the Scots. and that is the definition of a gentleman. A gentleman is one who knows how to play the bagpipes and doesn't. You see. Well, in just the same way, a Christian gentleman or Christian gentle lady is someone who knows how to use his or her tongue like the piercings of a sword, but doesn't. Uses their tongue as the tongue of the wise to promote health. Yes, Gene? Yes, they are. And, of course, one of the very easy verses to remember that supports what Gene is saying is James 1:19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And what that means is that if you are swift to hear, then what you're going to do is really listen and really enter into the perspective and the understanding of this other person. They may be just as wrong as they can be, and they may be off base and so on, but I don't believe you have the right to respond to them until you've done your best to understand them. And so that's why you have to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and, of course, slow to wrath, because a lot of times they may be coming to you telling you things about yourself, and it is wise to listen to their perspective as well and be slow to speak and slow to wrath. All right, verse 19, the truthful lip shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. This is another way of speaking of eternal life and speaking of the future of people according to whether they are believers or unbelievers, because this truthful lip, this person with the truthful lip shall be established forever. They will know God. They will someday be in the presence of God. But a lying tongue is but for a moment. There's also something else that can be immediately said about a lying tongue is but for a moment. And that is that the truth has a way of coming out. Jesus said that there is nothing that has been hidden, but that it should come abroad. And you so often see that just working out in terms of history. As you read about famous men and women and famous events and so on, you sometimes find that a certain legend grows up around the men or women or events immediately after they've taken place in history. But over the years, the truth actually begins to come out about how they were or how the event really was. Well, the lying tongue is but for a moment, and I think we can be assured that the Lord will certainly vindicate His people. The truthful lip is one who will be established forever in the kingdom of God. Verse 20, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. There are people who devise evil. They are deceitful people. Sometimes they are people who actually deceive themselves. The opposite of that is that counselors of peace have joy. Counselors of peace have joy. Why do counselors of peace have joy? Hmm? Yes, sir.
I think it's hope, because they're seeing hope in God as they counsel, and they also encourage other people to see their hope in God.
Yes. Furthermore, if they're counseling peace, either peace with God, or counseling peace, either peace among those who are quarreling, they have joy in that they know that they have been like their Lord, a peacemaker, in that they know that they have a right to be called the children of God, Jesus said, because he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." And they have the joy of having pleased God and perhaps actually made a disharmonious situation harmful, or not harmful, but disharmonious in harmony and to have joy. Yes, James.
Jesus was called to go in and set the captives free,
mm-hmm.
take the heavy burdens off. And when we're seeing a situation, we have an opportunity to help relieve the heavy burden off, help get them out of that situation, or lead them into a deeper trench. And mm-hmm.
Right. Verse 21 says, "No grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with evil." NIV says, "No harm befalls the righteous." I think this has to be understood in just the same way that we understand the passage that I preached on last Wednesday night, Proverbs 10:22, "The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." Because obviously, trouble does happen to righteous people. Righteous people do go through trials and difficulties, dangers, toils, and snares. But the grave trouble does not overtake them, it does not overwhelm them, and it is not grave trouble that has not been permitted by the Lord for their good. Here's where you bring in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord, who are the called according to His purpose, and by the troubles that we face in this life, we do become more Christ-like. Yes, Grady?
Well, there are two things. What I wanted to say about the peacemaker was that in that function, you are diffusing and reducing evil.
Yes.
You're shaking it out and reducing it and you know, making it disappear. But in this matter, something the Lord has been bringing very much home to me within the last 3 or 4 months is that the shield of faith that protects us from the fiery darts of the enemy.
Mm-hmm.
He's been revealing to me through my circumstances and through communion with him and just a lot of things that are going on, that those things in which I was anxious and threatened, that it was just because I didn't realize how far-reaching his shield is. And what the shield of faith means to me now is that I believe him, that his protection is not all-inclusive, both his provision and his protection. The provision, everything we need, the protection, everything we don't need being barred from our inner experience, that really the shield of faith is that we believe in his protection and his providence, his provision for us in every matter. And I believe that's what the apostle's talking about when he talks about being content in whatever circumstance, is that we realize how far-reaching faith in God's faithfulness. In other words, our belief, the shield of faith is our belief in his faithfulness. And it's not a vague sort of wishful thinking at all.
Right. It's a trust.
It's a recognition of the nature of his character and the thoroughness with which he takes care of us. I mean, the hairs on our heads are numbered. There are many passages throughout Scripture. But for me, recently, it's been brought much more into the reality of my experience that I know this. and that in adverse circumstances, I'm more peaceful than I used to be. And it's just His grace, it's His kindness to me to deliver me from susceptibility to certain types of fretting and certain types of anxiety. And it's just because He showed me more of Himself. No, I'm adequate. I cover that. I take care of that. You're safe. It doesn't look good, but you're safe. I'm taking care of you. It's just really true in all things.
Yeah, that is a very good way of putting it. And in this verse 21, it speaks of no grave trouble overtaking the righteous. And you have to understand that the verse is true in some sense. No grave trouble has or will overtake you who are righteous, because God is at work in every situation that you're ever in. He is always with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And He is somehow using even the most painful, horrendous situations that you may go through for your good. Yes, Rob?
Just to add what Brady's saying, every time it talks about God being our shield and our refuge, it's usually followed by every word of God is involved. And I think that as a Christian, that just uplifts the Bible. That's that is our shield.
Yeah. Yeah, the utter dependence on the Word of God, which is, yes, brother.
The lives of Daniel and Joseph are real good examples of that.
Yeah, depending on God, even in a dungeon in Egypt and in a lion's den in Babylon. Yes, Brian.
I was going to say, I thought, as we've been reading these verses, and I thought of David when he was being pursued by Saul, and for the years that he was in trouble. God preserved him, and he honored the Lord and didn't do what he was probably counseled to do.
Absolutely, yeah, because there were several times when he spared Saul's life, and he certainly had every opportunity and a motive to kill him. Verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are His delight. One of the many passages in Scripture in which we read about the hatred of the Lord toward lying and speaking what is false. Those who deal truthfully are His delight. Verse 23 is an interesting verse. It says, a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims foolishness. This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue. Meant there in verse 23 is that a prudent man keeps his knowledge to himself, not in the sense that he is being very shrewd, but in the sense that he is not wishing to parade all he knows. He is not wishing to show off all that he knows. It's not necessary for him to give you a Latin quote in each sentence for you to understand that he is a wise man. He does not parade what he knows. The fool, on the other hand, does blurt out things. The fool is constantly proclaiming foolishness. He knows no restraint. He knows no self-control to his tongue. If he knows it, he says it. And, we are all that way as little children. If you know a secret as a little child, you just got to tell it, you know. You just got to blurt it out to somebody. Well, a foolish man is like that about his foolishness. But a prudent man conceals knowledge. The hand of the diligent will rule. Verse 24, I want to take verse 24 and verse 27 together. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. The last time we were together, we talked a great deal about the virtue of diligence, keeping on at a task, continuing faithfully. In contrast, the lazy man will be put to forced labor. The lazy man will work for someone else. He will work for the diligent in verse 24. Verse 27 says, the lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting, but diligence is man's precious possession, or as the NIV puts it, the diligent man prizes his possessions. This has to do with stewardship. This has to do with taking care of the things that you have and doing your work carefully and so on, in contrast to the lazy man who will actually go hunting and let the meat completely spoil, does not even exert himself to the point of roasting what he took. Yes, Bill?
I had a friend who, he is very talented and always had a great plan. Mm-hmm. Was a big, expansive thinker, thinking about all that he could do. But he could never hold down a job and was living with his parents. I think he even still is. And the verse that I read to him certainly applies to all of us who do that. In Proverbs 28:19, it says, he who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty and plenty.
Yeah.
And so the chasing after dreams is great, but you need to take care of the business at hand that the Lord has given you. He who is faithful in very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much.
Absolutely. Okay, 26, the righteous should choose his friends carefully, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. Do you remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 15 about who corrupts good morals? Bad company. Bad company corrupts good morals. And so the righteous person should choose his friends very carefully. He should watch out for people who will influence him harmfully or wrongfully, lead him astray from the Lord. For the way of the wicked leads them astray. Verse 26 is particularly difficult for children and teenagers to apply because so often, you know, as kids, we like people who give us attention or who claim to like us and so on. But I'm sure most of you have had parents that warned you about particular friends of yours and said, this person is not good for you. Some of you may have even had a parent who actually forbade you to see another child again because they knew that that child was going to cause a great deal of trouble in your life. Well, kids have this problem, but adults have this problem too. And the righteous should choose their friends carefully. Now we come to verse 25, and that's where I want to spend the rest of our time together. We don't have long, but it speaks of the subject of depression. And it says anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. For those of you who have struggled with depression, and I certainly include myself, you can probably recognize some of the symptoms of depression. There's one famous list of symptoms that's published by the American Psychiatry Association in their diagnostic criteria booklets. There is another list that doctors use nowadays under the acronym SIGECAPS, SIGECAPSS. These depression signs do not have to do with those who are manic depressive. The manic depressive folks, as you may know, have violent mood swings, have a great deal of elation, a great deal of euphoria, and so on. But these depression signs have to do with those who are exhibiting a certain amount of sadness In other words, a definitely a down kind of mood over a long period of time. The classic period of time is a two-week period. If these symptoms persist for about 2 weeks, and then I don't know exactly how many of these symptoms are supposed to be exhibited in a two-week period. I think it's three. But does anybody happen to know? Do you happen to know, Ben?
I don't know.
Yeah, but several. In other words, multiple symptoms over a two-week period. And here's your choice of the symptoms. See if you have any of these. Sleep, too much or too little. Interest, lack of interest in the things that formerly did interest you, and now they're just blah and boring and cause you no excitement or enthusiasm at all. Guilt, dealing with guilt, and usually that is referred to an unreasonable assessment of yourself. You've set up a standard, you've failed that standard. You're guilty, you're no good. Energy loss, that's what the E is. Just a kind of a listlessness, lack of enthusiasm. Concentration difficulty, which would include not only the difficulty in concentrating on things, but poor short-term memory and an overall absent-mindedness. some of you are tittering nervously. How many have we got to go? Appetite.
That's one.
Appetite. You either have too little appetite or you're eating ravenously and, gaining incredible amounts of weight. P, for your psychomotor effects. Either you're just very agitated and moving around very quickly, almost like one of those speeded up silent movies where the Keystone Cops are running around, or you have a kind of retardation of movement where you just are so exaggeratedly slow about everything you do. You just feel like you're kind of walking along in maple syrup, you know. A decrease in interest in sex, decrease of the sexual libido, and then finally, the final S is suicidal contemplations, or just not wanting to live, and even thinking about what it would be to leave this earth. You may even put it in terms of, you know, going off to be with the Lord, but you're thinking a lot about what they call ideation, just the idea of suicide. Okay. Probably most of us feel like, well, if that's just a few of them over a period of about 2 weeks, I've either just about been there or I am there now. But those of you who have really been in depression, and I can sure testify about this, know that it really is like your life has been put in slow motion, and you know that it's just almost a pain in the head to deal with every single thing. You just kind of walk around in constant pain all the time, and every issue, every problem, every difficulty, every challenge only adds to that pain. Now, there are several causes for this. Certainly, Christians are right when they say that one cause for a situation like this could be demonic oppression. Others from the medical community are right when they say that this kind of problem is caused by a chemical imbalance and needs to be addressed with medicine. And yet, the Bible, I think, has an explanation that goes to the beginning of it all and accounts for the other two in verse 25. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. And the anxiety, I would submit, is what triggers that chemical imbalance. And Satan comes along and oppresses you even more because of the anxiety and the chemical imbalance that has been triggered. So I would say in many cases of depression, you can't always, you know, just apply advice, and you can't always apply a pill, and you can't always apply an exorcism. So often what you have is a threefold cord, and it's partly emotional, and it's partly spiritual, and it's partly chemical, and all the things are working together. What I just want you to see real briefly tonight is the truth of this verse. Anxiety in the heart causes depression. Now tell me what anxiety is. How would you describe anxiety or being anxious? Grady?
Part of it is a dread of possibilities.
A dread of possibilities.
Maybe something's gone wrong and you're afraid it's a sign of things likely to get worse, or it looks like it's going to be something you can't deal with, or there isn't a way to deal with your enemies or oppressors or the circumstances or whatever it is, that it's too much, that it's too big, that you can't do anything about it.
Okay. There's something that seems too big, something that seems insurmountable, something that is causing you nothing but worry. Yes?
I was going to say, to go along with that, it's a lack of control, where I feel like I cannot control what's going on. And that goes along pretty much with what Grady's saying. There's
oh, yeah.
Things that are happening that I feel like I don't have a handle on, nor will I, by any stretch of the imagination, have a handle on.
Yeah, those of you who've been depressed, you don't need to raise your hands, but didn't you just feel like you were existing?
Yeah.
It felt like you were just existing. You were passive, and you were just existing. If somebody said, "How are you?" your standard reply was, "Well, I'm here." You're just existing. Okay. You don't feel like you have any control, and you feel like the whole thing is insurmountable. Is all that correct? Okay. Now, what we have to realize here is that this anxiety, this care, this weight, this feeling is a response. It's a response. And what it amounts to is that something has happened. Some event has happened, and you are responding to that event. Maybe some event has happened, and you responded to that event, and that led to something else, and then you responded to that, and that led to something else, and you responded to that, and now here you are. Here is the way Jay Adams puts it. He says, "Stir together into one pot a setback, sickness, disappointment, guilt over an unconfessed sin, etc., failure to handle the setback God's way, a tendency to follow feelings rather than to pursue obligations, and the willingness to participate in pity parties or to soliloquize in blue funks, and you have all of the essential ingredients for that foul-tasting, thick stew of depression." All right, here's what that means. That means that a situation has happened that can really set us back. We lose our job. We lose our job. We're fired. The company's downsized. We're laid off. Or somebody dies in our family that we loved and we didn't want them to die, and we so desperately hoped and prayed that they wouldn't, and they did. Or some other incredibly disappointing thing has happened. Here's what you have to understand. These kinds of things will happen to you, and it is not these things that cause the depression. So don't confuse depression with grieving. Don't confuse depression with godly sorrow over a sin you've committed. Don't confuse depression with feeling really bad that the company has not appreciated you and laid you off and you are at a temporary loss for work. You will feel bad about all these things. Don't confuse them with depression. Depression comes from the anxiety with which you respond to these things. Just a second. Depression comes from the anxiety with which you respond to these things. Because if you respond to anything any other way than God's way, it will get worse. If you respond to anything any other way than God's way, it will get worse. But now God's way sometimes is really hard. God's way is sometimes very, very difficult. But let's say that you have committed a sin. Let's just say that you've sinned against the Lord. Okay. Let's say that you don't really want to look at that sin. But you feel bad about it because it had consequences. But you console yourself by thinking, oh well, other people do the same thing all the time. And who could blame me for doing that? You ever played that game with yourself? I don't blame you. I wouldn't nod either. Okay. So you say, you've committed this sin. So you've faced the sin, but you're not really looking at it as sin. You're looking at it as just part of being human, just part of, you know, making a few mistakes here and there. And you try to go on and you try to sweep up after the consequences of that sin. But an interesting thing will happen to you as a Christian. Your relentless Lord will do this. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. There you are, refusing to look at your sin. So what does a person do when their bones grow old, they're groaning all the day long, a hand is heavy upon them, and their vitality is turned into the drought of summer? Well, simple. You get drunk. Yeah, go out and get drunk. You see? You get drunk because of the bad feelings that you're trying to deal with. So then, the next morning, you're hungover. You know, you're hungover because you got drunk, because you wouldn't face the sin, you wouldn't ask the Lord for forgiveness. The sin hasn't caused your depression. But if you're depressed because you're hungover and ashamed of yourself because you got drunk, now you're in a state where you have become more and more anxious and there are more and more problems in your life. You see what I'm saying? What you have to do is try to begin to go back up the spiral God's way and get back to the original issue where you made the wrong turn with God. So it's not the sin that caused the depression. It is the anxiety in the heart of man that causes depression. All right? Now, what happens as long as you are refusing the scriptural commands to handle a problem like God says? You get more and more anxious. The care doesn't go away because the problem is not solved. Changes do happen to you physiologically, which may indeed require medication. And not only that, Satan gets a foothold in your life. You're giving the devil an opportunity. Now, I don't want to in any way oversimplify things because this is a really difficult subject. And again, I say this to you as one who was depressed for months. But I will tell you what got me out of my depression, and I will tell you what ultimately will get you out of your moments of depression, and that is the second half of verse 25. But a good word makes it glad. A good word makes it glad. Does that good word mean that somebody's got to find the right word to make you and me feel good. No. You know, I had all kinds of compliments paid to me during the months I was going through depression. People were saying all kinds of nice things to me. They were complimenting me on my sermons. They were telling me I was a good man. They were telling me I was a good pastor. You know what I was thinking inside? Yeah, you think. You know, if you knew me like I know me, you wouldn't say that. Sure. But I got a good word at the end of that period of time. The good word was that I began to find out more about God. And as I found out more about God through a book I was reading, I was able to retrace my steps and go back up the spiral and see where I had made mistakes and see where I had reacted wrongly and begin to go back to the place where I didn't do things the Bible way, where I didn't do things the way a Christian is supposed to do them. And no one could have blamed me for it particularly. You know, it had to be something between me and the Holy Spirit that God showed me. But I saw where it was, and I repented of that. And in going back up the spiral, of course, I was dealing with the effects of the whole depression. So I'm just saying all this to say that we have to do what God requires in a low period of our lives. And we have to do that whether we feel like it or not. Because sometimes you don't know what it is that has initially caused the depression. So somebody could come to me for counseling and say, I'm depressed. And I don't want to scare any of you. If any of you ever do, I'm not going to say to you, well, all right, confess it. You know what it is. You don't know what it is. You probably don't know what it is at all. It's going to take the Holy Spirit of God to show you where you took the wrong turn. You don't know, and I don't know. And what has to happen is that you have to start doing things God's way where you are. Let me give you an example. Let's say you're so depressed that you won't clean house. Just won't clean house. You've gone on strike. You're not going to clean house. The fuzz hairs are piling up on the floor. The dishes are piling up in the sink. And everything's stacking up. You're not going to clean house. What you have to do in a situation like that is do perhaps the one thing you know is the right thing. Start cleaning the house. And as you start cleaning the house, that begins to take you back up the spiral. And you can deal with the next thing, why it was that you let the house go to begin with. And then once you have dealt with that issue, and all the time you're praying to the Lord, and if necessary, you're taking medication. That's fine with me. But as you go back up the spiral, eventually, as you seek the Lord, you find where you took the wrong turn. And you did not handle things God's way. Instead, anxiety took over. Care took over. More care was added to that. And before long, there you were in depression. Now, I need to know if there's a King James version here. Will, did you bring your King James tonight? You do. Okay, will you please read this verse in the King James? Proverbs 12:25. The first phrase in the King James Version is translated wonderfully. Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop. Every depressed person can stand absolutely straight, erect, and feel inside like they're stooped. That's how you feel inside. You feel inside, stoop. You feel stooped inside. Heaviness of heart makes a man stooped. Now, let me take you to Psalm 32, and I'm done. Psalm 32, talks about this stooped heart. Here is David, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Okay. Verse 3, when I kept silent, and this is about his sin, he's not facing his sin. My bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. That's wonderful shorthand for how you feel when you're depressed. You're stooped inside, you're all dried up. Then look at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And praise God, when you look at that, he doesn't even get to the place where he does it. He said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and because of the intention of his heart, it says, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And then he is so thrilled. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Because he's returned to the Lord like the prodigal son did. Let me give you just a classic example of history from somebody who decided to spend most of the last years of her life in depression. She decided it. One of the most famous people of the 19th century, Queen Victoria. Did you know she spent the last years of her life in depression? Over what? The death of her husband. The death of her husband almost precipitated a national crisis in Britain. She was utterly immobilized as queen. She wouldn't come to London. She wouldn't sign papers. She wouldn't read papers. She was just absolutely withdrawn from public life. And she spent years like that. And every day the maids would come in and they would lay out the prince's shaving water and the prince's clothes and so on as if he were still alive. Okay. Anxiety caused Queen Victoria's depression. Anxiety that she could not make it without her friend and advisor, her lover, her husband, Prince Albert, who had advised her on every political issue. She thought that she couldn't go on. Her grief became magnified. She went down a downward spiral by refusing to let it go, refusing to deal with it. And it could have all been solved if she'd taken 1 Thessalonians 4 to heart, that you sorrow not as those who have no hope. But she sorrowed as a hopeless lady. She sorrowed as a hopeless person whose life was over. She sorrowed as if she were an atheist and she was one of the most Christian rulers who ever lived. And yet she was behaving as if there was no God who had enfolded Prince Albert to his bosom. So brothers and sisters, sometimes it's not just a horrible sin that you've committed that causes the downward spiral. It's just a mistake in your thinking, a mistake in your outlook, where you are doing things your way rather than God's way. And so I'm saying to you, based on this verse of Scripture, that the way back out of depression is to return to the Lord and His commandments and His precepts, and deal with things as He wants you to deal with them. Because it is your anxiety that has resulted from wrong reactions that eventually lands you in depression. And it's no disgrace for a Christian to be there. Spurgeon was depressed most of his ministry. Did you know that? Greatest preacher of the 19th century. And every few months he had to leave London and go to France and get over his depression. He would call his elders sometime. You know, I've called my elders when I've broken my shoulder. I've called my elders when I've broken the flu. I don't know what they'd say to me if I called them and said, listen, Ben, you preach. I'm too depressed to preach. He'd say, we got to find a place in the budget for a new pastor, you know. Too depressed to preach, you know. But Spurgeon was too depressed to preach. He'd let them know and say, you know, I'm too depressed, gentlemen, you handle it, and he'd go to France. And this is Spurgeon. So I'm just trying to say to you, there's no disgrace, there's no stigma to it, but there is a way back. And the way back is to deal in the way the Lord would have you deal with whatever has led to the anxiety. It's the anxiety that is the wrong reaction that causes depression. But a good word, a true word, a healing word from this book can make the heart glad. Anybody have any final comments? Yes, Greedy.
This is just a little lengthy, but I think it's important. When we were defining depression,
yeah.
We said something causes you to worry.
Yeah.
And then Bill said it's a lack of control, and there's a lack of control. And the main matter the Lord showed me about this is the fact is that He's in control. That's the issue. That's what takes care of that problem. The fact that we have a lack of control is true.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not a cause to worry because He is in control.
Amen.
And He is sovereign. Not only in the difficult situations, but also in the impossible ones. And the main thing I want to say, depression is from a, it does involve a sense of hopelessness.
Yeah.
And it does, but because He's in control, that's inappropriate. Some years ago, I was in a church group that was very rich spiritually, but also very bound up in religiosity at the same time. And it was very crazy-making, being involved in that situation, because I saw both things next to each other. But the reason it was such a trouble to me was because I felt, well, I see it, I should fix it. And finally, I left the group. And then sometime, a couple of years later, I was in another group and came across a much less serious problem, but something like that happened in the church I was attending. That was, of course, I attended Day Spring. And I started to get that old anxious, like, I have to say something. And the Lord said, no, it's my church. It's my problem. It's not your burden, so don't worry about it. And
yeah.
It took this big weight off of me.
Right.
You know, setting me free from, just because I saw it, that didn't mean I was responsible for it. He let me see it, but He wasn't holding me responsible for it. I was forgetting that He was in control, and that He, it was His church, His situation.
Yeah.
But everything in our life is like that. And recently, what started leading me into a very different understanding of how this worked was the verse that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And I was thinking, if that's true, why do some things in my Christian life trouble me so much? They're genuine concerns. They're not misjudgments. They're
yeah.
things I was concerned about. And he started bringing me to other passages to me, especially about entering the Sabbath rest, that those who are in the new creation cease from their own works. In the new covenant, you cease from your own works.
Yes.
You enter the Sabbath rest. And that is why his yoke is easy and His burden is light, because He bears the burden.
Yeah.
We're just along for the ride. He blesses us and He takes us through our situations, but really every difficulty and every trouble that our situations are fraught with are under His control. And it's up to Him to take care of them. And we are to lay our burdens upon Him. And I had understood that to a certain depth before, but what's really given me much greater peace and joy in my Christian experience, my Christian walk recently, is the fact that He's shown me, again, like His protection, just how far-reaching that is, that it's all taken care of. There aren't any things that are going to get left out. There isn't something that if I forget it, it's not going to get taken care of. You know, it, just because I'm aware of it, He's still in control, and He will still take care of all of those matters and make everything come out right. And we're in perfect hands all the time.
Well, my soul says amen to that, because really the good word that made me glad in my period of depression was about the sovereignty of God and His control in every situation, His desire to be glorified, His pursuit of His own glory, and how, you know, nothing was accidental, and he was working everything together for good. Any other comments, Sarah?
A couple of things. One thing that occurred to me while you were talking was the deal about being depressed and then getting drunk and then having all these other problems you have to deal with. Not too long ago, kind of makes me laugh, but not too long ago, the Lord really showed me that, okay, what is the Lord's answer to the temptation to get drunk? What is the Lord's answer? He says, be filled with the Spirit,
yeah.
You know, and it goes right along with what David said when he said, why are you downcast on my soul? Put your hope in God, you know, and that's today, my spiritual word today, hope, and faith too, only because hope comes out of faith, and faith comes out of, you know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and so the more we know the truth, the more we can believe God, and the more we can believe God, the more we have hope, and the less likely we are to be anxious, which, you know, I'm always learning a little bit about that, because it's been my lifetime issue, it seems, but,
Well, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but your Father in heaven, because I was going to use that verse that you just quoted, and I had forgotten it. And if I had forgotten it, I'd have been depressed the rest of the night. So would you turn to Psalm 42:11, please? Because I was going to say this if I didn't say anything else tonight. And then I would have gone home, and I said, I forgot the verse. You know, what can I do? Psalm 42:11, the very ending of the psalm, and then we're done. The psalmist says, why are you cast down, O my soul? I love this because it means you can talk to yourself. It's perfectly biblical to talk to yourself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Those may seem like small, almost inconsequential words, but every word is pregnant, every word is important. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. All right, let's end here tonight and speak good words to those who are depressed. Words that are true and words that heal, words that are constructive, words that build up.
Thank you for listening to this tape.